open up your Bible halfway through, you'll be in the Psalms, and you're looking for Psalm 73. This is a slight break to scheduled programming. The person who's meant to be here this evening is away somewhere else. But we're going to take a different perspective on the Book of Kings tonight. We've not abandoned the series altogether, but we are going to take a different perspective on it. And I promise you that when we get to the Book of Isaiah in Sunday mornings in 2 weeks' time, I will go back to these two chapters in Kings, which form the background for the Book of Isaiah. So we're not completely skipping the passage. Don't worry. You'll get your money's worth. So tonight it's Psalm 73. I've entitled this message, Doubts in Dark Days. Tonight we're going to spend time in the heart and in the mind of the psalmist Asaph. I would like you tonight to almost imagine that you are sitting with this man over coffee, and you are listening as he bears his soul, as he pours out to you his complaints and his struggles, how he confesses to you that his faith in God almost failed. See, Asaph is cracking under the assault of doubts upon his faith. I wonder, have you ever wrestled with doubts, with hard questions about the Christian faith? Because if you have, then you can sympathize with Asaph. You know how doubts can undermine your confidence in the reliability of the Bible, in the historicity of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in the certainty that you might have in the hope of heaven. Doubts can take all those things away and stop you enjoying those wonderful realities. And I've spent many hours over recent years in universities around the country fielding questions from skeptics, people who feel the Christian faith is either irrational or it's just completely irrelevant to life. I've also spent many hours counseling individuals one-to-one, Christians who have been struggling, whose faith has been damaged and hurt and their joy hindered, their walk with Christ impeded by struggles with uncertainties about aspects of their faith. And I don't pretend tonight that the topic that we're going to be delving into is going to be comfortable for all of us. But before we get into the battle, it's important to notice that the psalmist reassures us in verse 1. He tells us the one conviction that made it through the furnace. This is all important. Verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That was something that Asaph almost gave up on and lost sight of. But no, on the other end of the furnace of affliction and doubt and uncertainty, that emerged alive and safe. And so Asaph reassures us that it is possible to keep going in faith, that it is possible to overcome the hurdles of our doubts. And his psalm actually shows us the path that we can follow through this spiritual minefield so that we would survive as well when we find ourselves in a place like this. What we're supposed to do is break up the passage into three bits, three steps, if you like, on Asaph's journey. And as we get to each step, we'll read the verses associated with it. So the first step that Asaph has to take, and the first step that we have to take as we deal with doubts in our lives, is to confess our doubts about God. That's what comes out of verses 1 to 14. Let me read those out loud. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. First step you've got to take is confess your doubts about God. Asaph begins by confessing to us how unstable his faith had become. He says that he had almost stumbled, his feet had almost slipped in verse 2. And you have to ask, what is it that has unsettled this man so deeply? Well, he confesses to us in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And Asaph expects us to have a moment of deja vu when you hear the prosperity of the wicked. We're meant to have a deja vu. We're meant to hear an echo ringing in our minds of another psalm. The very first psalm, in fact. Psalm 1 tells us that there are two roads in life. There is the road that leads to life, and there is the road that leads to destruction. The road of the righteous and the road of the wicked. On the screen, the verses will appear, but here's what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Then verse 2 picks up and says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 4 says, in all that he does, he prospers. That's the righteous man. He prospers. And then verse 6 finishes the psalm and says, but the way of the wicked will perish. The righteous, they'll prosper. The wicked, they will perish. Asaph knows that is what God's book says, what God has promised, but that is not what Asaph has experienced. It's all upside down. It's the wrong way around. Asaph in his life understands that the righteous are suffering while the wicked are prospering, and it's not meant to be that way. We know from the rest of the Bible that Asaph lived during turbulent days in the latter days of David's reign. But his psalm actually opens up book 3 of the Psalms. You'll notice in your Bibles, just above Psalm 73, there is just the title, book 3. The psalm is divided into 5 books. The first 2 books are set during the reign of David. Book 3 is set during the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah. The kings that we've spent since January, every evening, walking through their stories in 1 and 2 Kings. Asaph's psalm, written before, was incorporated into the Psalms at this difficult time. It gives voice to the experiences of God's people during those difficult, faithless times, times of division and decline and depravity in the nation. Days when, from the private home to the public square, there was this plague, these sins plaguing the nation of idolatry and immorality and injustice everywhere. Asaph lived during dark times, and they have raised dark thoughts in Asaph's mind and in his soul. So listen as he complains in his psalm about how the wicked live in luxury and leisure. He complains verses 4 and 5 about this. They have no pangs till death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. He's complained that they have life easy. Life is good for the wicked. They are healthy. They are happy. They're not hungry. They've got it all. It says verse 12 again. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. It's not fair, Asaph is saying. That's not the way it's meant to be. He goes on, he complains about how the wicked are desperately antisocial. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. It gets really graphic here. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Just picture it. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. You wouldn't want to have these people as your neighbors. Asaph is a man who lives in fear of his life from all these threats around about him. He's not safe. Listen as he complains as well about how the wicked are defiant in their unbelief. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Talks about how they set their mouths against the heavens, how their tongue struts through the earth. They're not afraid of God. If you were to put yourself in Asaph's shoes this evening, then you'll understand that this is really tough. This experience, these circumstances have thrown into doubt for Asaph all that he believes to be true about God and God's promises to his people. And Asaph even bears his soul to us in verses 13 and 14, where he gives voice to his lowest, darkest moment of crisis. This is how bad it got for Asaph. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. This is what crippled Asaph in his soul. The question, is it worth it? Is it all a lie? All that I've believed since I was a child, all that my parents taught me about God, is it a lie? Because it shouldn't be this way. So bad that I wonder, is Asaph saying, maybe I'd be better if I threw my lot in with the wicked, because I'd have a better life then if I was to throw my lot in with them. In vain have I kept my heart clean. It's worthless. Maybe you've been in a place like that yourself, asking questions that are raw. Maybe you've considered, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? Things like Grenfell Tower this week in London. Maybe you've asked the question, what if my belief in God is just simply wishful psychological thinking? What if I just, in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, have projected this desire of Father onto the clouds and call it God? But it's not real. Maybe you've asked the question, can I really trust the Bible when the findings of science seem to challenge it from the very beginning? Maybe more personally, you might wrestle with questions like, why hasn't God answered that prayer in my life for that thing that I most want? Where's God? If you have asked things like that, you don't have to be ashamed tonight. Can't shock me, can't surprise me if you've asked things like that. There are many reasons, there are many factors about why things are hard for us today in our society. We live in a dominant secular society. Latest statistics seem to show that fewer than 5% of people in Scotland would profess to be Christians. Even smaller number would be what we would class as evangelical, believing Christians. Day in, day out, we are bombarded with the media, which is dismissive of our beliefs at best, and which downright sees our beliefs as being dangerous on some days. You've seen what happened with Tim Farron this week, and how people have been saying that what he believes as a Christian, Bible-believing Christian, how that is dangerous and subversive in a liberal, tolerant society. Things that we would believe here, we're seeing in our values, are seen as being dangerous. There are some very articulate atheist personalities who are on the TV, on the radio, in our newspapers, people like Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry, Brian Cox. They are constantly putting out the propaganda, making religious beliefs sound to be absolutely ridiculous in the modern day. And rarely do they ever get put up against a credible, confident, able Christian person who can respond to them. You might get... No, I won't say that. I was going to start naming... You might get somebody who's maybe a bishop in the Church of England, shall we say, or the Church of Scotland, who comes along and tries to say something, but they're not really that convincing. Added to that, there are other challenges today. We are more than ever before today exposed to different cultures, religions, and worldviews, international travel, the internet, immigration into our city. We're exposed to more and more different ideas from around the world. And we look at these people, they're good people. They're honorable people. And we wonder, can I really say that Jesus is the only way to know God and to enjoy heaven? Can I really say that? Is that really okay? Can that really be true? All these sorts of things, all these factors raise all these questions and doubts in our minds. And I put it to you that perhaps we face harder circumstances today than Asaph suffered in his day. But that is why I'm so encouraged that God has included Asaph's struggle in his book. God has included Psalm 73 in his Bible for days like our day. And God is giving us words. He is giving a pathway for us to follow when we find ourselves wrestling with things like Asaph is wrestling in our pilgrimage through this world. And so the first step that we need to take if we are to follow in Asaph's footsteps through the minefield of doubt, it is to confess our doubts about God. We have to confess that they're there and that they're real. We've got to give voice to them. But then what are we to do with our doubts? What's the way onwards? Let me suggest to you the second step then is to bring your doubts to God. I think you begin to see this coming out in verses 15, 16, and 17. We'll read them in just a moment. But notice there's one thing that Asaph doesn't do. It comes in verse 15. He doesn't start to recklessly expose everyone to the questions that he has in his mind. He says that in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If Asaph had just gone up and stood and began to say everything that he said in verses 2 to 14, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of God's people. You see, Asaph wasn't just any ordinary Jew. Asaph was a worship leader in the temple. He was, if you like, one of the model exemplary leaders of God's people. He had the job of setting them an example of faith, of counseling them and teaching them God's word. That was his job. And so he was not in a position where he could start a blog and start tweeting to all of his followers to begin publicly airing his doubts. That would have done great harm to the people of Israel who already were struggling believing for other reasons. If Asaph fell, people would have said, well, if Asaph's not a believer anymore, what hope is there for me? Great danger, great responsibility is upon Asaph's shoulders here. But then the turning point comes for him personally When he stops trying to hold on to his doubts and stops trying to resolve them and figure them out on his own, and he brings his complaints, he brings his questions, he brings his doubts into God's very presence. Read about this in verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Asaph goes into the temple of God, the place where he knows God dwells among his people. Whenever God moved into the temple when the building was finished in 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon, the great grand unveiling, the great dedication, the great opening day of the temple, he prayed these words, 1 Kings 8, 29 and 30. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. I suspect Asaph remembered this promise, that God can be found here in this place, that God will hear the prayers of his people which are offered in this place. And so in response to this promise, Asaph comes to the temple and he sits down and he prays. He lifts up his prayers, he empties his heart to God in heaven. In response to this promise, Asaph stands up and worships God with the congregation. He listens as the other priests teach the Bible to the people. And as he spends time here in God's presence, it seems that everything settles and comes into a new perspective in his mind. His doubts and things are resolved, and we'll see how in a moment. Now, for us today, we don't have a temple to visit. Corroborees, for all of its beauty and its glory, is not the temple. For a start, there's not enough gold. The temple had gold everywhere. We really don't have gold anywhere, do we? That's not gold. That's some sort of brass. So we don't get excited too much about that. We don't have a temple to bring our troubles, to bring our doubts into anymore. But we have something better. We have someone that is better. You see, the glory of God no longer dwells in a building of bricks and mortar. It dwells in a body of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. So rather than having a place to go into now, we have a person to invite into our struggles with doubt. And the Lord Jesus, he is willing to journey with us. He's willing to walk alongside us and help us through the storms of doubt and fear and uncertainty. The Lord Jesus, he is accessible anytime, anywhere, about anything in prayer. You can come to him whether you are on the mountaintops of faith or whether you are down in the foothills and you are struggling, just barely holding on by your fingernails to faith in him. You're welcome to come. He wants you to come. I know that for a fact because you see that when you look at Jesus in the Gospels. There's this beautiful event, this beautiful encounter recorded in Mark chapter 9 about a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. He's desperate that someone would help his dear boy. This demon throws his son into the water to drown him. He throws him into the fire to burn him. No doctor, no one can help this boy. But this father brings his son to Jesus. He believes that Jesus can help, but he's not got everything figured out in his head. He's still uncertain about Jesus. But he doesn't hide that away. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't put on a brave face. He says in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my belief. He confesses that his faith is mixed with fear and uncertainty, but he says, Lord, I believe in you, but help me overcome my unbelief in you. And how does Jesus react? Does Jesus get outraged at this moment and say, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? How dare you not believe in me 100% all of the time? Get away from me until you get yourself sorted out. No. Jesus hears his genuine heart cry for help. And Jesus helps. And Jesus gives him more reasons to believe as he heals his son. That father walked away with a stronger faith from his time with Jesus than he came. But he was welcome to come as he was. He was welcome to come with his faltering, uncertain faith. And that's good news for all of us as we wrestle with our doubts and our uncertainties. We needn't run away. We needn't pretend that they're not there. We don't need to put on a brave face, but we can be honest with God. We can pray very honestly to him, and we can invite him into our struggles, and we can ask for his help to work things through. He won't be angry at you. He won't shout at you. He'll do what Jesus did with that father and his son. Not only should we invite God in to help us with our struggles, but also we should ask other people for help too. Because God's Spirit ministers through people into our lives. God's Spirit might minister through you into someone else's life who is struggling with doubts. I've been ministered to in my life, hugely blessed, hugely helped through the books of great thinkers and Christian apologists, defenders of the faith, people like Timothy Keller or Ravi Zacharias, or even some books of skeptics like C.S. Lewis or Lee Strobel, people who were skeptics, who were ardently against Christianity, but who were converted when they looked into it and they discovered, oh goodness, it's true. I was set out to prove it's not true. Oh my goodness, it is true. I love their stories and their books. We are blessed today in our day and age with so many great resources of Christians who can help us with our questions and our struggles. Not only do we have books to turn to, that's, you know me, I like books. Some of you like people more. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to Dave. Come and speak to your pastor, Laura. Come and speak to a trusted Christian friend. Come and speak to Karen. Come and speak to people and say, I'm struggling. I've got questions. I'm not going to slap you in the face. I'm not going to chase you away. Well, maybe say, buy me a coffee, and then we'll go and have a chat. But that's the only condition. We need to journey together and help each other. We need to bring our doubts to God, and God will then come and walk with us and help us. And we'll bring other people alongside us to help us too. That's the second step. Bring your doubts to God. And the third and final step comes in verses 18 to 28. And that's resolve your doubts by taking God at his word. You see, I think that our doubts ultimately resolve around the question, can I trust that what God has said is true? Because I think that's what Asaph is really struggling with here. It's presented itself as the wicked are prospering, but the fundamental question below that is what God said in Psalm 1 true or not? Will the righteous prosper and will the wicked perish? Because right now it's mixed up, it's not that way. Can I really trust that what God has said is true? And that is the question that is resolved on Asaph's journey. In the temple, there were no heavenly visions. There were no incredible miracles, certainly none that were told of by him. You'd think he would have told us if that was the case. God didn't answer all of Asaph's struggles, all of his questions, all of his issues. But he did bring into new focus some old truths that resolved Asaph's crippling doubts. Particularly, there are three assurances that come in this last part of the psalm. Three, if you like, new perspectives that serve to keep the fuel of faith burning in Asaph's soul. The first new assurance was a new assurance about the peril of the wicked. We're going to read about this in verses 18, 19, and 20. Let's read them. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rise yourself, you despise them as phantoms. A new assurance about the peril of the wicked. Then there's a new assurance about the security of the righteous. Verse 21 to 24. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. A new assurance about the security of the righteous. God's holding his hand, looking after him in life. And then lastly, there is a new assurance about the goodness of God. Perhaps even it could be retold, a new assurance about the promises of God. Verse 25 to the end. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And maybe round it off, go back to verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph's struggle in this psalm was provoked by his present circumstances. The fact that right now, he as a righteous man is struggling and suffering. But he now has a whole new perspective on his present circumstances in the light of the future. He sees everything differently now as the beams of light almost come and light up his darkness. While the wicked right now seem to be prospering, while right now the righteous seem to be suffering, it's not always going to be that way. And one day eternity is going to put all these things that right now are the wrong way around, it's going to straighten them out again. When you're watching a race, you don't decide who's going to be the winner of the race at the halfway mark by just saying, oh, look, we're halfway through. He's in pole position, so we'll give him the gold. That's not how you do it. You wait until they cross the finish line, because you've often seen it how in those last yards, sometimes that person gets picked to the post. Someone comes up and is faster than them. And if that's how it is in life, that you don't decide the winner halfway through, then that's also true spiritually. God's not finished his story yet. God's not finished his work in history. And so we're not at the end of the race. And when we get to the end of the race, we're going to see that things work out just as God has said that they are going to pan out. The wicked right now have it easy. The godly have it hard. But in the end, God's people will live forever, while the wicked will perish. It's an incredible picture in verse 20 that the wicked will vanish like a bad dream. You know what it's like? You've had a bad dream. It's vivid. It's terrifying. You wake up in a start, and then you forget it. You barely can remember. What was it? Why did I wake up? What was that thing? What was it? It just vanished like a phantom. And on the day that God rises himself and comes in glory and draws all things to a conclusion, that will be what it will be like for the wicked. They will vanish like a bad dream. Gone. So this is Asaph's journey. These are the steps that he takes to resolve his great struggle with doubts. That he confesses his doubts about God in his psalm. He brings his doubts to God. And he resolves to take God at his word and trust that in the end, all things will sort themselves out in God's good time. Now, we're almost finished, but we can't finish just yet. Because the question for us this evening is, whom do you most identify with in this psalm? Whom do you most identify with in this psalm? You see, you might be here this evening, you might be an Asaph. You might be a Christian, but you are a Christian who is beset with doubts and struggles in your faith. And if you are that sort of person this evening, then you're in good company. Many of us are in that place at times. And that you're good company with Asaph as well. I need to encourage you and exhort you to take the journey that Asaph takes, to follow in his footsteps and to bring your doubts to God, to invite him into your wrestling, to not just try and sort this stuff out on your own, but to be very honest and open with God and ask him for help and ask others for help. Please pray. Please talk to others. Please read. A wise word of advice that I once came across said, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs, but don't make the mistake of believing your doubts and doubting your beliefs. Let me say that again. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs, but don't make the mistake of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts. You need to know that every doubt is in itself a little world of belief, an alternative set of beliefs. So you have your faith, and then some sort of doubt creeps in. You need to remember, actually, that's an alternative set of faith. And what you have to then do is say, okay, that's a good question to ask, but let's see actually the reasons you have for believing that in the first place. Okay, you can ask that for me, and I'll think about that in a minute, and I'll maybe give you some answers about how Christians, as we answer that. But how on earth did you get there in the first place to this conviction, this belief that you have? What good reasons do you have to hold that belief? And are your reasons any better than the reasons that I have for believing in the Christian faith, which is founded on the historical work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do your reasons compare to mine? And I guarantee you that time after time after time, when you do that, when you doubt doubts, when you question doubts, you'll find that, okay, maybe they can be quite unsettling for a time, but they don't have good reasons, and they wither away, they fall away, they crumble away. So, if you're an Asaph, pray, read, ask for help, and question the doubts that come along. Challenge them, push back on them. If you need help to do that, come and speak to me. You might also be here this evening, and you might be like those whom the psalmist calls the wicked. Those who live their lives defiantly and independently in hostility against God. And Asaph sees how, if that is how you're living your life now in this world, then that is also how you will spend all the rest of your life in eternity to come. C.S. Lewis once said that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God will say, "Your will be done." And the wicked are those who will have God say those words to them. They don't want him now, and therefore they will not have him throughout eternity. And it would be a terrible thing to be among the wicked, those who perish forevermore apart from God. And God doesn't want you to remain in that condition if that is you this evening. That's why he sent Jesus his son. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus came to save you from perishing like the wicked. He came to give you this life, this certainty that Asaph finishes his psalm with. Maybe you're here this evening and you're someone who's searching for answers. You're searching for meaning. You're searching for that thing that seems to be missing in your life. Maybe you have yourself discovered that the prosperity of the wicked isn't everything, that having lots of good stuff in life doesn't really satisfy. Reminded of the billionaire Robert Maxwell, who once said, "I worked all my life to get to the top, but I wish someone had told me that when I got there, there would be nothing there." A man who not long after that interview took his own life and died. Perhaps you know the disappointment of wealth and possessions and everything else that there is under the sun. And perhaps you would like the assurance that Asaph had in life, "You hold my hand, and in death you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. Even though my heart and my flesh should fail, that you are the strength of my life now and my portion forever." Maybe you would like that sort of assurance in life and in death. Well, that is what is on offer to you in Jesus Christ. The most important discovery you could make in your life is him. And so this evening I want to finish with these words from C.S. Lewis, who said many years ago that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and which, if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. So this evening, I pray that you'll take these words to heart. You'll consider, whom are you most like in this psalm? And you'll respond to what God has said in his word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you're big enough for us to be able to be honest with you and to bear our souls to you and to confess that we do struggle with our doubts. There are all sorts of questions that unsettle us and could keep us up at night. Thank you that you invite us to come as we are and be honest. Thank you, Lord Jesus, how you welcomed that father and his son, and we see then how you'll welcome us as well as we journey through this world and as we wrestle with different things. I pray tonight for anyone who is here, who is searching. I pray, God, that you would meet with them, that you would do your work in their hearts, and you would draw them to the next step, the next stage. That you'd give them an answer and show them the next step of questioning towards faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come that none of us should perish, but that all of us might have eternal life. Thank you that we can trust that while right now this world is mixed up and messed up, that one day you will put all things right. And until then, we pray that you would help us to keep going. We thank you for our church family, for those whom we can journey with, those who are filled with your spirit, who can speak wisdom, who can share with us from their struggles and wrestles. Those who can come alongside and carry us sometimes, even when we are flagging on the journey. So keep us going. Keep us looking up to you. Keep our faith alive, burning brightly for you, Lord Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.